in Exodus chapter 1. We're starting the book of Exodus this morning. The Bible presents two kinds of fear. There's the fear of God, and there's the fear of man. There's the fear of people. Which fear are we living in? God wants us to live in fear. He's calling us to live in fear of himself. And when we're in the fear of the Lord, it delivers us from the fear of man. One of the responses that we could have through the events of this week is we could be in a place of fear. But God has called us out of fear to trust his presence and his love. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Amen? There's two women we're going to be introduced to in our text. They're midwives. And they take a stand of faith. They choose to live in the fear of the Lord. They're being asked by Pharaoh to kill all of the baby boys. And they say, no, we've got to obey God. And God uses that step of obedience to start his movement, to start his uprising, to bring about this deliverance for the children of Israel. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. The first is Genesis. The word Genesis in Hebrew means beginnings. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. Genesis ends with the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. His brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt because they were jealous. With brothers like that, you really don't need friends. You don't need friends at all. God was with Joseph. God began to bless him, but he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. But God was with him and was faithful and ultimately raised him up to be the second in command in Egypt. And he led Egypt through a time of prosperity, followed by a time of famine. Ultimately, it resulted in being reunited with his father Jacob, with his brothers. They all come to Egypt, all 70 of them. In Egypt, this is the beginning of them as a nation. God multiplies them from a group of 70 into a nation. There's roughly 400 years that go by from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. Join me in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Jacob is his given name from his parents. And it means heel catcher. He was a twin. His brother was Esau, and he came out trying to grab his brother's heel. Israel means governed by God. That was the name that was given to him by God. It was that work of transformation that the Lord did in his life. His sons are listed. These sons become the 12 tribes of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those were descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. There may not be a more dysfunctional family in the Bible. One of the things that I'm comforted with is the honesty of Scripture, and we don't find a perfect family in all of Scripture. The first family, Adam and Eve, resulted in homicide. The oldest, Cain, kills Abel. We need the grace of God. We need God's restoration inside of our families. Jacob, he wanted to marry Rachel. He was in love with Rachel. He had to work 7 years in order to marry Rachel. With a dad of three daughters, that sounds pretty good. Not going to implement that. Gets to the point where he finally gets to marry Rachel. But there's the old switcheroo that is done, and it's Leah instead. Marries the wrong woman and realizes that on the honeymoon. That's a bad honeymoon. Maybe you had some difficult things on your honeymoon. Probably wasn't that bad, right? He still wants to marry Rachel, so he's married to sisters. Worst idea, right? Guys, terrible idea. Polygamy, terrible idea. I've never met a woman that wants to do polygamy. It's always the men that want to do polygamy. God's design, one man with one woman. Guys, could you imagine being married to sisters? Not a good plan. He loves Rachel more than Leah, so there's this division that's in the family. There's infertility for Rachel, so he ends up having relations with both handmaidens. He's got relations with four women. Imagine what's this like for the boys, for the 12 sons, right? There's jealousy, there's hatred towards Joseph, but out of this brokenness, out of this dysfunction, God actually brings about the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a testimony of God's grace. It's a testimony of God working in spite of us. In verse 6, and Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Not likely that they would be foreigners, that they would be in a different nation, a different country, but God blesses them in Egypt. And over time, they grow, they increase, they multiply, they're mighty, they fill Egypt. This is God's fulfillment of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. I read to you, this is God speaking to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to make you into a great nation for the purpose of being a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all of the families of the earth being blessed through Abraham's descendants. That's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah and has blessed the nations. Whoever believes in Christ, trusts the gospel, his death and resurrection is saved. We come to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. We have a terrible memory, don't we? We forget things of the past. Joseph who? Joseph what? Joseph that saved us as the Egyptians? We don't know Joseph. We don't know the connection of these Israelites back to Joseph. We're only going to be remembered probably for two generations if we're lucky, right? If the Lord's allowed you to have kids, if the Lord's allowed you to have grandkids, your grandkids will probably remember you. But past that, it's Joseph who? It's who was this and who was that person? And so they no longer remember Joseph. Maybe you've experienced this to some degree. You worked faithfully at a job, but then there's a new boss and they don't remember all of the work that you have put in. They don't remember all of the years of faithfulness and commitment that you've shown unto the company. We're introduced to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a man that is filled with darkness. He's unwilling to surrender his heart and life to the Lord. We'll find that he hardens his heart towards God. In this chapter, he's going to make decisions of darkness, decisions of trying to murder babies. But God's bigger than Pharaoh, and we're going to see that through this book. And it's emphasized of God's sovereignty over wickedness and even wicked leaders that harden their hearts against the Lord. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mighty than we. So they're fearful of the nation of Israel, and they're intimidated by the Israelites. They're more mighty than us. It's not just now currently that there is a hatred towards Jews and the anti-Semitism towards Jews, and throughout history, there's been almost this odd hatred of the nation of Israel. And we ultimately know that it's Satan, it's the enemy. He wants to destroy the nation of Israel. If the Israelites are destroyed, if Jews are destroyed, the book of Revelation can't be fulfilled. When you study the book of Revelation, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel raised up, the 144,000. But if there's no Jews, God's word cannot be fulfilled. Sometimes this anti-Semitism comes from jealousy and envy and God's blessing that's on the children of Israel. This is their solution. This is Pharaoh's solution. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land. They're going to come against us. If we get fought, someone comes to battle against us, the Israelites could join our enemies. So we've got to keep the Israelites under wraps. We've got to keep them under our thumb. We can't let them grow anymore. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. These taskmasters, they're enslaving the Israelites. It's forced labor. I'm sure for the Israelites, they're going, Lord, why? Why have you allowed this affliction? Why have you allowed these taskmasters? If this what it feels like to be your chosen people, it doesn't feel very good, right? But yet God is faithful in the midst of this opposition. There's two cities that are recorded that they built. They were supply cities. They were storage cities. I'm sure that they built much more than this as well. Focus in on verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. But God. So here they are being persecuted. Here they are being dealt with shrewdly under taskmasters. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. And this has been true of the nation of Israel throughout history. We study the book of Esther. And there was an intent by Haman to genocide, to wipe out all of the Israelites. The king goes along with it and says, yeah, you can come against the Jewish people. What he didn't know was his queen, Esther, was Jewish. Her uncle, Mordecai, comes to her and says, for such a time as this, don't be silent. You need to use this position, this platform that God has given to you. So she goes before the king, exposes this plot. The king can't go back on his word, but gives permission for the Jews to defend themselves. They were captives in the land. They didn't have rights to be able to defend themselves. But the king granted that to them, and they were victorious. And at the end of the book of Esther, they were stronger than before. They were afflicted, but God made them more mighty. We look to modern history, the Holocaust. It's estimated 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust, but it's impossible to know exactly. Some estimate that 2 out of every 3 Jews were killed during the Holocaust. Now remember, they don't have a land. They're not a nation at this point. Most people groups, when they lose their land over time, over hundreds, thousands of years, they disseminate, they assimilate into other people groups, but not Israel. The Jews held on to their language, they held on to their heritage. By God's hand, after the Holocaust, May 14th, 1948, they were allowed to be rebirthed as a nation, to come back into Israel, into this promised land. And that was foretold in prophecy in the Bible, opposed in the Holocaust to the point of almost being wiped out. But yet God opens up this door for them to be a nation at the end of World War II. Not an easy road for them once they get back to their land. All their enemies around them are not wanting them to be there. Ultimately, it comes to the Six-Day War. In June of 1967, their neighboring nations, Jordan, Syria, and Egypt, decide to collaborate and attack the nation of Israel. They're a new country. They're not strong. Doesn't seem that any way that they can stand up against these 3 mighty countries that are next to them. But God, in 6 days, they win that war and actually gain more territory. They became stronger in the midst of affliction, and the only way that that could be was God's hand upon them. Now, when we think of God choosing the nation of Israel, it's not that they're perfect, and I hope you understand that. Like when we read the Bible, it's very clear that the nation of Israel is not perfect. Even currently, most Jews have a hard heart towards Jesus Christ. There's a portion of the Jewish population that are complete secularists. They're atheists. There's a portion that's Orthodox that are committed to the law but reject that Jesus is the Savior. There's some Messianic Jews, praise the Lord. There's some Jews that have been saved and have been born again. It's not that Israel is perfect. It's not that they make perfect decisions as a country. It's God's unconditional love towards the children of Israel. Now, I'm assuming most of us are Gentiles, meaning that we're non-Jewish. There is a teaching that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. It's called replacement theology. But when you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, look it up, read it. It's very clear that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. Let's say hypothetically God gives up on the Jews. What does that mean for us, right? What does that mean for the Gentiles? God said that he's made an unconditional covenant towards us in the blood of Jesus. Well, what if he doesn't keep this unconditional covenant that he's made towards the children of Israel? So we get to even more current events. October 7th, 2023, the nation of Israel is attacked by Hamas. We need to remember, now that we're almost 2 years into this conflict, that they were attacked. Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, many of their surrounding neighbors are all about the complete destruction of the Jews. They want to see the Jews completely wiped out and annihilated. Through this conflict, once again, we've seen God, I believe, intervene on the behalf of Israel. Not that they have done everything right or they have done everything perfectly. Much of the attack towards Israel, Iran, is behind it, and they use the proxy terrorist groups, and Israel has been able to stand up against Iran. Do you know how crazy that is? I mean, look at a map. Iran is huge, population-wise, resources-wise. Israel's tiny. How could they stand up against Iran? But God, but God. And once again, they have become stronger, even in the midst of opposition. Anti-Semitism, I'm not making this stuff up, is exploding. It's exploding throughout the world, and there's a lot of Jews that are choosing to move to Israel even though they're in war, feeling like it's safer to be in Israel than to be in other parts of the world. But God, they're growing in the midst of opposition. Now, some of you might be going, why is it important that the church stand for Israel? What we read in Genesis 12 is that if we bless the descendants of Abraham, God will bless us. If we curse them, God will curse us. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As Christians, if we think that hatred's going to stop with the Jews, we're wrong, right? Much of the world is seeing Jews as being the cog in the wheel, but you're also seeing Christians described that way. You know, Christians lovingly, peacefully standing for the truth of Scripture. As soon as you talk about the truth of what God has said, then you're put in this category of being a cog in the wheel. Hate will grow. Hate will multiply. A pastor during World War II, he sided with Nazi Germany for quite some time, but he changed his position. His name is Pastor Martin Niemöller. He ended up going to a concentration camp at the end of the war. And this is the poem that he wrote. First, they came for the communists, and I did not speak up because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists. I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. This is not just a poem. This is his experience, right? So we have to understand we've got to speak out for things that are wrong, things that are evil, and ultimately stand with the nation of Israel, because anti-Semitism, hate, will grow into other areas. But praise God, God is bigger than the affliction. And he shows that in his care for the nation of Israel. And we also see this in the church, that when the church is persecuted, the church grows and the church multiplies. We don't have to fear affliction. Also in our lives personally, when we go through trial, when we go through the fiery furnace, God's promises is he's using that affliction in our lives for growth. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them, serve was with rigor, turning up the heat, making their life even more difficult. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Zipporah and the name of the other was Puah. I love that their names are recorded for us in Scripture. Scripture's going to last for all of eternity, and God puts these two women in his word. In verse 16, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. He doesn't realize who he's talking to. Why do people care about pregnancy, care about birth, bringing babies into the world, whether it's midwives, doctors, nurses? Because they love life. For these midwives, why did they get into this field, this line of work? Because they love babies. They love being part of this process of bringing babies into the world. They're being asked to go against what is hardwired in them and to kill these baby boys. And this shows the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. This shows the darkness in his heart that he says, I could kill these baby boys, even though they've done nothing wrong and they're born in innocence, just because they're a Hebrew, they're going to be killed. The girls are spared, but they're not spared to a good life. The Egyptians are not gonna treat them well. They're gonna have a tough road. And the midwives are wrestling with this command. But the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They feared God. Their fear for God was greater than their fear of Pharaoh. Sometimes, maybe, never in our lives, but sometimes, we will come to that place where our earthly authority asks us to do something that's contrary to Scripture. And if that comes, if your boss asks you to do something that's in disobedience to God's word, we've got to make sure if we've got chapter and verse. But if we can go in the Bible and go, they're asking me to disobey the word of God, we have to obey God. Our fear of God has to be greater than our fear of man, our fear of people. You may have a school teacher, high school students, college students, junior high students, that's asking you to do something that's contrary to the word of God. You have to yield yourself in the word of God. We're seeing a change in our local government in the state of Colorado, where more and more there's laws that are being passed that I believe are contrary to Scripture. Now, the reason that I bring this up is, one, I believe it's in the text. Right? These midwives are going against a government authority. They're going against Pharaoh, who is the ruler of their land, because they're being asked to contradict the Scripture. So if you're new to our church, we don't talk about this all the time, but when we do hit it in Scripture, we do bring it up. And the reason I bring it up is because I think they're biblical. I think they're biblical issues. They're not primarily political issues. In the state of Colorado, it has now been made legal for abortion all the way up to the moment of birth. We're talking late term abortion. We have some of the most aggressive abortion laws in the country, but also in the world. There's not too many countries that will do abortion all the way up to the moment of birth. Now, I know abortion is a very sensitive subject, and many of you have had abortions or participated in abortion. And it's this thing that we don't want to talk about in the church. And I want you to know that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And please don't hear condemnation. Don't hear that God doesn't love you. This issue of life, it's important to God's heart. It went a little further in the state of Colorado, as if it could go further, but our Constitution got changed in regards to abortion. Our Constitution used to state that taxpayer money could not be used to fund abortion. That's no longer true in the state of Colorado. It opened the door, from how it's worded in the Constitution, for our taxpayer money. Governor Polis recently signed a bill because the federal government is beginning to limit funds for abortion. So he's already made a backup plan. If the federal government backs out, that the state of Colorado will step in with taxpayer money to be able to fund abortion. That's a biblical issue. This is core to us as believers that we value life, even if we have made mistakes in this area. But it goes a little bit further, is also the state of Colorado made a law that you could not take an abortion reversal pill. So let me explain this. I don't know that it's real common knowledge, is most times now how a woman has an abortion is through the abortion pill. But if they change their mind, which often they do, and those first few hours, even those first few days, and say, man, I made a bad decision. I don't want to have this abortion. They can take an abortion reversal pill, which is a high dosage of progesterone. Nothing crazy. The woman's body ups progesterone in pregnancy. A lot of times women that struggle with sustaining pregnancies will get progesterone shots, so that they get this prescription of this high dosage of progesterone, which then overrides the abortion pill, and the life of that baby is saved. Not always, but many times the life of the baby has been saved. It is now illegal in the state of Colorado for a woman to receive that abortion reversal pill. So apparently, a woman can choose to abort their baby, but they can't choose to try to save their baby, right? There's a clinic up in Denver, Bella Health. It's a Catholic organization. They have, for a long time, given out this abortion reversal pill. They took a stand against the state of Colorado and sued the state of Colorado, saying this is against our religious rights. We should be able to continue to give out this pill. And they won. They won that court case. To me, it's an example of these two midwives. It's a modern day example of someone saying, hey, we're gonna stand up for this area. Unfortunately, them winning was only for them. So they're the only clinic in Colorado that can give out this abortion reversal pill. One more law that I think hits on a biblical issue. It's HB 1312. You can look it up. Some of you probably already have, but it went into law this year. And it's now law in Colorado of how we're to handle this issue of biological sex. Biological sex, God created us male and female, and now the state of Colorado is saying, hey, this is how you have to handle it in the way that you address people. And it's required by law to call somebody by their chosen pronoun instead of their biological sex. This is my opinion, is I believe that that's not the place of the government to tell us how to handle that, right? The government stepping into this issue and saying, this is how you have to handle that. And even as a business owner, if you don't do that, then you're gonna be fined. Right up the road, a mile up the road, is Born Again Used Books. They take in Christian books and they sell them. They decided just this summer to sue the state of Colorado when it comes to this HB 1312 law. We'll see how that plays out, but I think that's another example of some believers saying, hey, we're gonna stand up and see what God would do. Now, please hear me on this. An uprising, a movement of God, takes place because of the obedience of two midwives. A full-on move of God happens. They have no idea what this obedience is gonna do. But a guy named Moses is born, right? Moses is not killed at birth by midwives. Also, Moses' parents fear God. They're not gonna kill their son. And they take their baby boy, put him onto the Nile River, and here comes Pharaoh's daughter, pulls Moses out of the river, and God raises up the deliverer. Satan, our flesh, our skepticism would say, what is my obedience gonna do? Is it really worth me risking my job over? Is it really worth me risking my livelihood over? But God can move powerfully through the obedience of one. He's looking for one person that fears him, that says, I'm gonna trust what God would have for me. We've talked a lot about the negative things this morning, But what is the step of faith that God has asked us to do? To go and share the gospel, to share the love of Jesus Christ, to share that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. If we're gonna be known for anything as believers, we wanna be known for the gospel, right? Out of fear of God, out of love for God, out of respect for God, we can say, Lord, you have commissioned me to share the gospel. And so I want to step out in the name of Jesus and love people, but never undermine the obedience that God can bring, the revival that God can bring through your obedience. Church, darkness doesn't have to win. Like, these are two women that are saying, no, darkness is not going to win. We're tempted in darkness to be overcome with darkness, but we can overcome darkness with good. Incredible example for us. We go on into verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Wink, wink, right? Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. When we walk in obedience, when we choose light, we come under the covering of God. It doesn't mean there won't be hardship. It doesn't mean there won't be difficulty, but we're placing ourselves under God's covering. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. God took care of them. As they took this risk and they trusted the Lord, God took care of them. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born to you, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. The midwives aren't going to listen. So Pharaoh gives this command. If you have a baby boy, you're to throw him into the Nile River for the alligators to eat him, the crocodiles. And this is where we pause. And as we conclude this morning, I want us to reflect on the fear of God. 4 points on the fear of God, and you're like, oh great, there goes the football game. But fear requires action. The fear of God requires action. If we say we fear God and we're faced with a choice of evil, we have to choose God. In the big things and in the little things, the fear of the Lord, if I am in awe and respect of God, it requires action. For these midwives, it required action. The fear of God frees us from the fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We don't have to live in the fear of what people might do to us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, let's wrestle with that for a moment, especially in light of this week. What can man do to you? Well, let's be honest. People can take your life. That can be a reality of standing for Christ. John the Baptist was martyred out of his conviction to stand for righteousness. Stephen was martyred over his commitment to Christ. So what if someone takes your life? Do you lose?
No.
You go to heaven. Amen. You got the ultimate graduation, right? So we don't have to live our lives in fear of what people may do to us. We can choose to live in the fear of the Lord. God's presence is with you. The creator of the universe, the savior who died for you, he is with you. In the presence of God, we don't have to fear. The reason that David could stand against Goliath is he knew God was with him. God stood with him. The fear of God brings us into wisdom. Proverbs 9 and 10, we studied this Wednesday night. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When we fear God, when we have the awe and respect of God, it's the beginning of wisdom. God's truth for our daily lives. And then lastly, the fear of God is discovered in worship. How do we get there? How do these women get to this place where when it was the crucible, when it was the crossroads, they said, we're gonna stand. We're not going to murder these baby boys because they walked in the fear of God on a daily basis. They worshiped God. And so when it came to that moment of testing, they said, I'm all in. Because as we worship the Lord, it puts God in his proper place and puts us in our proper place. In the Psalms, Psalms 8, verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We look at creation and we go, man, it's so humbling, God, that you would love us, that you would visit us. But even more so, we look at the cross. We look at what Jesus has done for us. We go, God, you're so good. You love us. And that moves us to the place of fearing the Lord. We're going to end a little bit differently and just press into this last song for just a moment. We read in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if God's people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face. Let's seek God's face. Let's worship together. We're going to open up just the front of the stage. If you're saying, man, I need to seek the Lord, I want to be desperate before the Lord, you can come and kneel, you can come and sit, you can go stand in the back of the sanctuary or stay right where you're at. But this posture of saying, I'm going to seek the Lord. And then also, if you need to get saved, if you need to receive Christ as your Savior, maybe you came to church this morning and you're saying, I've been searching. This world is absolutely crazy. I want you to hear that Jesus loves you, that he died for you. He's here and he has the power to save. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you wanted nothing to do with God, he wanted everything to do with you. We have a living Savior that's here this morning that has the power to save. Right now, in this moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand to the Lord and to receive that forgiveness of sin, to acknowledge your sin. And I say, Lord, I am repenting and turning to you. What is the consequence of this decision? Well, if you trust Christ, you're going to heaven. You're going to experience his love. If you reject Christ over the course of your life, you're eternally separated. Believers, I would ask that you would pray with me as people make this decision on eternity. So let's pray. Father, we do believe that you're here, that you're present with us, that you love us. Lord, would your love be known? Would your sacrifice be known? Lord, for a person that's saying, could God really love me? Has God forgiven me of my sins? Could he save me? Would you speak to them that you do love them, that you created them, that you sent your son to die for their sins? For those that maybe have a hard heart that are wrestling with surrendering themselves to you, God, would you soften their heart? Would you do that work of salvation?